This is the word of the Lord. Verse 15, Ruth chapter 1, 15. And she said, Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law Orpah has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord, Yahweh," that's what that is, "may Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined, Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. God, what an amazing passage. Use this today to build up your church, to call us into a deeper life with you. Give us new categories of understanding what our life looks like with you. And I pray, God, that you would expand our imagination to imagine what it would look like for us to truly walk fully devoted to you, to truly follow you, fully devoted. Give us that category today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, as I said, we talked about God's providence and how God's providence, which is a fancy way of saying, this is how I would sum up God's providence. It is his sovereignty working all things for your good. It's the ultimate power of God that is permeating and pervasively involved in all the affairs of the world, working everything for his glory and your good in the world. That's what God's providence is, if you could sum it up. Last week we talked about that. If you didn't hear it, I would encourage you to go back. I feel like it's the best thing Ruth offers us. God's providence is pervasive, like we said, right? It's pervasive and sometimes it's hidden, and we don't see how God's working. That's how Ruth was. Ruth didn't understand how God was working in the world. But this is one thing that we see once we get to the end of Ruth 4, is that God is continually working in our life. Like, even when he's hidden, his presence and his power and his promises are continuous in your life. And they'll continue. And we ended this out with this idea, in light of that, with just this idea of opening ourselves up to trust him maybe more than what we're comfortable with. God's providence is really that pervasive. We don't understand it. And if we don't understand it, that means that he's calling us by faith into a life that's uncomfortable. It's not going to logically maybe make sense in all the ways that we look for it to. And that's okay. And yet last week was a time where we were trying to acknowledge the fact that that's who God is. And we should take that step out. We should be uncomfortable in our life. That's the very pathway in the life of discipleship. And the question that we arrive at today as we study through Ruth is not, can I trust him? We answered that last week. I can trust him. But the question today is, what does it look like to trust him? If God is providential over all the affairs of the world, if he's that sovereign and powerful, can I trust God and how can I trust him is the question. How? And for this question today, we turn really to Ruth instead of Naomi. You know, Ruth is such an interesting book because it's called Ruth. But the story really begins and ends with Naomi. The beginning plot starts with this figure, Naomi, and it ends with Naomi. Yet it's called Ruth. It's equally important not just to locate, as we did last week, this how Naomi's the center of the story, right? It's not just important to locate that, but it's also to see that Ruth is an important character right here in the story, obviously. So I want you to think about Ruth. Think about her life here, okay? If you were here last week, I'll give you just a couple details. Ruth was a Moabite. She was not an Israelite. She was not a part of God's people. She was a Moabite who married a man named Mahlon, great name, and he died. She was widowed. And not only was she widowed, there's another detail here that we skip over. She was barren for 10 years. She didn't have kids. She wanted kids, she didn't have kids. And in this particular context, that would have been frowned upon. That would have been very unfortunate. Not that necessarily, you know, there would have been any social implications of that, but people would have been asking the question, and they would have been asking the questions themselves, Lord, why are we not having kids? Why can't we not have a baby? So she's lost her husband, and she doesn't have a child to carry on his name into the world. And even beyond that, here she is towing a line between two cultures. Moabites, who were frowned upon by the Israelites and who probably didn't like the Israelites in a lot of ways. And now that her husband had died, she's left asking this question, where do I need to go? What do I need to do? It would probably have been customary for her to return to her family of origin, the Moabites, because there was no child to carry on the name of her husband. And that would have been totally acceptable, yet we get to this detail. Ruth chooses to stay with Naomi. And why does she choose to stay with Naomi? Well, there's no doubt that friendship plays a huge role in this story. Friendship is not trivial. God chose, so I want you to just think about this. Don't underestimate the power of the relationship that Naomi and Ruth have in this story. God chose to weave the Messiah into the lineage, a family lineage that was held together by two widows. Think about that. There's a whole other sermon about friendship and how friendship, in a lot of ways, is at the very heart of the redemptive plans of God in the world. But the narrative seems to suggest that it's not just friendship and loyalty to one another that is the reason for Ruth going back to Israel, which is what we see here. In the verses just to follow here, it says, Ruth and Naomi went until they came to Bethlehem. So they left Moab, which is where they were living, and they went to Israel. And the narrative seems in the verses that we just read to suggest that there's more than just Ruth really loving Naomi. There's something else happening underneath this. Verse 15 actually shows us this. It shows us in verse 15 that there is a greater decision that Ruth is making about her life than just following her mother-in-law back to her people. Ruth's making a spiritual decision here. So in verse 15, the writer of Ruth is clearly wanting to demonstrate in verse 15 this contrast between Orpah, who was her sister-in-law, Ruth's sister-in-law, Naomi's daughter-in-law, other daughter-in-law, and Ruth. Naomi calls her daughters-in-law, and she says it three different times in the narrative. This is the last time she says it. Three different times Naomi says, go back to your people. Look, I've got nothing to offer you, Ruth or Orpah. I've got nothing to offer you. I'm a widow, and I'm a widow living in a foreign land. I have nothing to offer you socially, relationally, financially, economically. There's no children bearing my name. There's no one to perpetuate this name throughout the world for generations to come. We are not blessed. Get away from me. Go back to your people. And specifically, we see in verse 15, it's a call to go back to the God that the Moabites worship. His name was Chemosh. Naomi's last appeal to leave, it works for Orpah. So Orpah returns. She goes back to her people. And the author contrasts Orpah's response with Ruth's. Ruth stays. But I want you to notice, Ruth doesn't just stay. Ruth doesn't just stay because of Naomi. Ruth doesn't just say that she's going to stay and join her people and worship her God. If she were to just say something to this effect, it would have been clear that what she really meant is that, hey, I'm just going to embrace your cultural traditions, okay? I'm just going to embrace your cultural traditions, even if that means some religious implication as well. But instead, verse 17 shows us, or 18, shows us something different. Ruth references Naomi's God and her God now. Ruth references Yahweh. This is significant. What Ruth is claiming here is that she believes in Yahweh. She commits to Yahweh, the one who's revealed in the Old Testament, the one who's revealed as the one true God. To invoke the name of Yahweh says every other god is an idol. And to invoke the name of Yahweh in this passage shows that she has embraced the fact that he has demonstrated loyal and faithful love to his people and will continue to do so. She is saying that she's leaving Moab for Bethlehem and clinging to Yahweh, who will lead us into the promised land one day, who will deliver us from this famine, who will provide for us, who will help us in our need, even as a widow, who will love us with an everlasting love, as we saw last week in Exodus 34, who delivered his people from the Egyptians, who delivered his people from slavery, who parted the Red Sea and led them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. This God, Yahweh, in Ruth's hopelessness, she didn't just look to her friend for provision and care and relationship. She believed in God, and she committed her life to follow him. Matter of fact, Boaz, who is going to be her husband one day, in Ruth chapter 2, you'll see Ruth 2, 11 and 12. Boaz acknowledges that this decision that she makes here is not just, it's not trivial. It's not just her coming and embracing a new people because she wants to be with Naomi. She is embracing Yahweh as her God. Ruth chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it says, Boaz speaking to Ruth, says, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and your mother in your native land, and you came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz is identifying and calling attention to how Ruth is coming to God. Ruth is coming to Yahweh. Ruth is in faith saying this: "I want to follow Yahweh. I want to come and take refuge under his wings." This very language here tells us all that we need to know about this decision that she's made. Ruth was believing and embracing the covenant that God made with his people for herself. In her eyes, the kindness of God is big enough for a Moabite. I think that even her perspective here, when she says what she says in verse 1, honestly catches Naomi off guard completely. Because the implications of her word are very significant. This is what I mean. If Ruth can do this, then Naomi's idea, which you see all throughout chapter 1, of conflating ethnic identity and religion is wrong. That's not how it works, according to Ruth. Ruth's challenging that. In verse 15, you'll see Naomi puts ethnicity and religion together. Basically says, if you're going to, you know, go back to Moabites and worship their God. They're one and the same. Ruth breaks through this barrier. You see this today as well. This is what I mean. If you go across the world, there's this correlation that ethnicity and religion have with one another. You go all over the world, you'll see that. Even here in the U.S., I was talking to this beautiful, sweet woman not that long ago. She was a Jehovah's Witness. And when I asked her why she was a Jehovah's Witness, she just simply said that this is what her family had done her whole life. This is why she was a Jehovah's Witness, because my family's always been one. To be in her family was to be Jehovah's Witness. And that's what Naomi is really saying here when she's referencing Orpah, right? But Ruth is doing something countercultural here. Ruth is doing something totally different. She's converting to be a worshiper and follower of Yahweh, not because of her ethnicity, not because of her life experience or her cultural heritage or anything like that, but because of her heart. Because of her heart. This shows us here that even before Jesus, right, what we see, even before Jesus came and welcomed every nation, beckoned every nation to come and receive reconciliation through his sacrifice, even before that, God was doing this every nation work from the beginning of the Bible. What does he say through Abraham? Every nation will be blessed through you, right? And here, God is using a Moabite woman, just like he used Rahab, for his purposes. Why? Because they believed God. And because they had somewhat embraced the sign of circumcision on a heart level. They've been set apart in their heart. They were set apart for him on a spiritual heart level. Ruth was a Moabite. But by verse 16, she had clearly accepted Yahweh as her God. This shows us that Gentiles, non-Jews, were always able to participate in the people of God. It's through Ruth's faith and loyalty that the line of faith through Abraham is carried on through the Messiah and to us today. God's people at every time and in every age have been a people of faith that cling to him above every other way in the world. So, Ruth is a child of Abraham. In the spiritual sense, right? Because she, by faith, took hold of the promises of God, and that was credited to her as righteousness. Just as we become children of God, as we look to Christ, right, and we put on his coat of righteousness, and we journey through our lives following him, seeking to treasure him and love him and walk with him. At this point, I'm sure you can see, right, that there's this correlation that Ruth's decision has to our call to follow Jesus. There's a correlation here. Our call to follow Jesus set the world. So this is what I want to do the rest of our time. I want to specifically look at this call that Ruth embraces and what she determines to do, devotes herself to do in embracing Yahweh as her God. I want to look now at the cost of that discipleship, the terms and the hope that Ruth has as a way to understand what God is calling us to. Okay? So the cost. What does Ruth consciously give up to follow God? I think this is important. The reality of following Jesus in the world is costly. Make no bones about it. It's costly. It's not, from the world's perspective, a net gain. It costs much. What does it cost? Well, first, it costs cultural familiarity. Yeah, I chose to make the fill in the hardest word. Cultural familiarity. As the Ask Your Mama spelled. So here she is. She's going to a new people, right? Ruth's going to a new people. And look, it was going to be really hard. Really hard. She didn't know anybody. She didn't understand their customs. She didn't have a home. She didn't have safe relationships outside of Naomi. She didn't speak the language. She didn't understand the customs and the people. And she inevitably would not have been received by everyone there. Matter of fact, it would have been dangerous. We see that in chapter 2. That some of the things that was going to be her life now, going to live among the Israelites, was going to put her in a really hard place. And not just did she give up cultural familiarity, but she gave up material and social prosperity. It would have been more prosperous for her to stay in Moab, there's no doubt. Ruth and her husband and her sons, or not Ruth, Naomi and her husband and her sons came to Moab because there was something there that gave them some hope of being able to, right, have food in the midst of a famine. Matter of fact, when we read here, it's interesting that Ruth makes the decision to follow Naomi because Naomi attributes following Yahweh as leaving her empty. Naomi attributes following Yahweh as the one who has brought this very calamity of widowed, famine, of destitution to her life. To follow Yahweh, then, from Ruth's perspective, her expectations would have been nothing other than, I'm going to lose any level of prosperity that's marked my life. Any level of prosperity that the Moabites are able to press into in this world is gone. But Ruth sees something here, right, that shows her that it's still worth it to follow Yahweh into Bethlehem. There's still something about Yahweh that's attractive, even in the midst of all of this loss, even in the midst of the Lord dealing a bitter hand to her and Naomi in this life. There's something in knowing him that's better than all of the treasures in the world. And this is what it ultimately looks like to know God through the revelations of Christ. This is what it looks like and means to be a Christian, to see that we have something just in knowing God, just in knowing him, just in relationship with him, is greater than anything the world has to offer. If there is a Christianity that you've embraced or heard up to this point that makes anything else the treasure but relationship with God, that is a pseudo-Christianity. We don't follow Jesus because Jesus promises us blessing and prosperity or anything this side of eternity, necessarily. We follow Jesus because he is everything to us. And just to know him is worth 1,000 lifetimes of riches. What else does Ruth consciously give to Father God? Well, she gives up, and this is kind of assumed, but I felt it was necessary to make the point. She gives up comfort. And I already made the point here that there's a certain danger that a foreigner woman would have had. She's a widow with no one to protect her, no one to care for her. And she was going to be going into this new people with no relationships, no leveraging of her relationships to a better place in society. She was going to have to make a way for herself because she didn't have a family. She didn't have any family. Those are the costs. But what does discipleship look like for her? So we see what she's consciously given up. But what is it that she's following him into? And this is what I will say. Discipleship for Ruth looks like this. It looks like following him with his people for eternity. What I want to do as we look at the terms of Ruth's discipleship is to look at this corresponding statement from Jesus with each of these points of how God and through Jesus calls us to a life of discipleship. So we're going to look at what Ruth says, and then there's going to be a corresponding statement in scripture reference that you'll see with that statement that Jesus tells us that our life will be marked at by as we seek to follow him. So the first thing that Ruth says, like, this is what the life of following God by faith looks like. Ruth says to Naomi, she says, "Where you go, I will go." She holding fast, right? Holding fast to her as a way of holding fast to God. Luke 14 says this. Sets the terms and says, "Choose this day whom you will say you will serve." Luke 14 says, "If any of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." In this statement here, "Where you go, I will go," Ruth is saying that there is no greater priority for me than my proximity to you. That's the life God calls us into as God's people. There is no greater priority for me than to be in proximity to you, Lord. No greater priority. So where you go, I will go. There's nothing in my current station of life that I'm holding on to so tightly that if you were not to call me out of, I would not leave. That's the terms of Ruth's discipleship. There is a sense here that we should understand Ruth's seeming commitment to Naomi as correlated to Ruth's seeming commitment to God. And what Ruth is saying here is incredible. Proximity is more important than stability or anything else in your life. Proximity to God. More important than anything else in your life. And we probably are a church filled with those examples, if you think about it. How many times, man, looking back on seasons of life, have I realized, man, just knowing that I have fellowship with Jesus, it just transcends so many heartaches, so many hard situations and circumstances that I find myself in. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Where you go, I will go, Lord. Where you go, proximity to you is greater than anything else. But also notice this, and this is one of those hobby horses I get on right here, okay? Discipleship for Ruth was not separated from the social dynamics that are at play. This is what I mean. For Ruth to follow Jesus, or Ruth to follow Yahweh here as a disciple, was for her to join a new family. He said, "Your people will be my people." I want you to listen to Mark 10, verse 29 and 30. This is what he says. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time." Think about that. Promise now. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. God has promised us that as we follow him, we don't do it alone. We don't do it by ourselves. Even though we lose certain relationships in our life, maybe even familiar relationships in your mother, in your father, in your brother, in your sister, or whoever fills the blank of that closest associate that you have in your life. Even though you may lose someone in your life, Jesus promises us now you will have it in return. You will not be left alone. For Ruth to follow, she realized that she was now being placed in a brand new family. A new family. And if you think about Ruth's life, and this is really how it is when you come to Jesus, Ruth was quite literally starting over with her family. She was starting over. She had no family. Her husband had died, one. But two, she was leaving her closest familial relationships and assuming an entirely new family identity with God's people. That's what discipleship looks like. Look, this idea where we don't embrace an entirely new identity for us when we come to Christ is not truly what's aimed at in the Bible. There's an entirely new identity, not just you individually, but in a new social identity that you have through Christ. There's a sense in which to truly follow Jesus is to be with his people. You can't follow Jesus and reject his people. When you get God, you get his church. And you get a new family that you belong to, that you have value in, that are commissioned to love you, and that you are commissioned to love. The idea, man, this idea that, like, especially in light of all that, the deconstruction movement of the last 20 years, this idea of, like, man, I just want to follow Jesus and do my own thing, it's foreign to the New Testament. I would actually say this, that the work and the toil and the struggle that relationships are in the local church can often be, and feel like most of the time, a large percentage of what it looks like for you to continue to follow Jesus. Matter of fact, the bulk of the work of following Christ probably plays out through the relational dynamics in the local church. That's where it plays out. And so many people miss that when they lack that commitment to the local body, right? Ruth's claim here of your people will be my people is objective. It's not subjective. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that her commitment to this people, to the Israelites, to God's people, is not based upon how she feels about it. If anything, we know she probably feels horrible about it. She feels very uncomfortable about it. She doesn't know anybody she's going to see. She's in a field, gleaning the edges of this field because of some obscure law that these people have, by herself, scared for her life because of the opportunity that would have had for other men to assault her. But she knew that regardless of how she felt, for her to be faithful to Yahweh was for her to assume and embrace a brand new identity in the people of God. What Ruth is saying here is that for me to follow Jesus, I will be faithful to these people. That's what Ruth is saying. And what this means is this. Church relationships are important. They're important. It also means this, your spiritual life will be hindered if you do not participate in this community, because in a sense, it's a large part of what discipleship looks like for your life. And this new identity that we assume now, and it's one reason why we don't play games when it comes to, you know, just involvement in our church, and why we think it's important to commit, participate in that, is that the entire landscape of the Bible says that those relationships should be treated as if it is your family. And I want you to think about your familial relationships. Think about them. They're very messy. Very messy. The familial relationships make you the maddest. They make you the maddest. You know? But at the same time, you don't flippantly throw those relationships away because they have a special place in your life. That is exactly how God calls us to see the people of God and the significance of their role in our own personal discipleship. Third thing, we follow him, where you go, I'll go, with his people, your people will be my people, for eternity. Look at Ruth's words here. He says, she says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth knew here, just by the fact that this carries to the grave, Ruth knew that this commitment to Yahweh, her new God, her God now, was bigger than her life. It was bigger than her life. She was clearly committed to something here that was beyond the grave. She was willing to follow Naomi and to follow her God to the grave and beyond. And I want you to consider John chapter 12, what Jesus says here in this verse. John 12, verse 25. Jesus calling everyone to discipleship. He says, "Whoever loves his life, loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Consider those words. Whoever loves his life loses it. Now, for Ruth to love her life, it would be, look, I'm going to follow you. If things get hard, I'm bowing out. If you die, I'm going back home because I'm just here for the relationship. But no, that's not what Ruth saw. Ruth said, I will lose my life to stay committed to this. Why? Because I know that my life is much bigger than what I have category for right now. I know that even in death, my faithfulness to this God, Yahweh, is significant and important. I have a hope for something much bigger than this life can offer. I will even lose my life so that I can gain something eternally bigger. This is at the heartbeat of Ruth's devotion to God. There is something hoping here, which brings me to this question. Why would Ruth want to make this kind of commitment to the Lord? And it's this, because there was hope for eternal life. There was hope for something bigger than this life has to offer. This is basically the immigrant story. Ruth's an immigrant. The whole Bible is a story of immigration, essentially. Hope for a better life. Some of us, honestly, all of us are immigrants, for the most part. Some point in our story, that happened. Our country is built off of the immigrant spirit. And Ruth was an immigrant. What she was doing and going to Bethlehem is very similar to what many people do when they come to America, and specifically Gainesville. Gainesville's a huge city for immigration. We know that. So why do immigrants come? They come for hope of a better life. This should fill us with compassion, if we're honest, as a side note, for those who come here illegally, because they're coming seeking some of the biggest questions that life has to offer. There should be some compassion there to consider that, but I digress. Some of the promises that people seek out when they immigrate to America are this: economic opportunities, right? Jobs, chance to improve their standard of living. Two, political, religious freedom. That's something that we don't really even have a category for, because most of us have never experienced what it's like to live in a country that doesn't give you a certain level of religious freedom. That'd be really hard. The other thing is the American dream. Hope for a better life, to have this American dream. Upward and to the right? Countless immigrants come, they believe that there's a possibility for upward social mobility. In many of the countries, you don't have that. You can't just get to a higher level and standard of living and class in their culture. But America offers that, so we think. Education, fleeing from violence, family, quality of life, these are all things people go and immigrate for. Ruth devoted her life to God not because of the prosperity she would experience now. She devoted her life to God because there was hope not for a better life but for eternal life. If anything, we see her come to grips with the fact that she would not experience such things in this life. She was immigrating to Israel not because of what she was going to gain in this life. She was immigrating to Israel because of what she was going to gain in the next. She devotes her life to God because she has hope of eternal life. Ruth sees God as a refuge, sees his sovereign power working for her good and his glory, and she's willing to entrust her now and her then after the grave to God because of who he is. So, what does this mean for us? I hope that there's a ton of things. I have not spoken directly as to what that means for your life. So I'm going to do that quickly for the rest of our time. How then shall we live? One, live boldly. The call of discipleship is a call and can only be accomplished through spirit-empowered boldness. Just as Ruth did, there is a confidence that knowing Yahweh should give us and should lead us into a life of boldness for his kingdom, for his name, to live boldly. I want you to consider these couple references here. Ephesians 3 is a good one. Ephesians 3:12. This is what Paul says in this beautiful passage. He says, in Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We have a boldness to approach God now, which answers all of the downstream questions. There is a boldness as we stand before his throne now because of the work of Jesus. How much more so in the daily decisions that we make every day, knowing that we have taken care of that brokenness and that lack of that need of reconciliation with God. How much more so can we live the boldness in this life? Hebrews 4 says this, verse 15. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Ruth confidently journeyed to Bethlehem because she was so convinced of who God was. She was so convinced of who she was following and committing to. It had been tested. You know what? For 10 years, she had heard about the works of God by her husband, by her mother-in-law, by her father-in-law, by her brother-in-law, whoever else was around them. For 10 years in this relationship, she had heard about how God had parted the Red Sea and done incredible things, and that God had given promises to grandfathers upon great-great-great-grandfathers that one day the whole world is going to be blessed through what this God Yahweh is going to do. She was confident when she came to this place and made this decision to follow him, and she was bold. What do I mean when I say live boldly? Basically this, that Yahweh, this covenant God in the Bible, has given us precious promises that we can build our lives on. You can build your life on. There is a boldness that says, I know who I am because I know what he has done. And I'm going to live all of my days out of that confidence. That's what Ruth calls us to. I know who I am because I know what he has done. And now I'm going to live all of my days out of this confidence. Live boldly. And the other two are kind of like sub-points, but hey, we've got 3 points, so here we go. Risk much. This is like a sub-point, right? Coming off of live boldly. Risk much. Think about what Ruth risked here. We're going to see this next week when we look at, trace the theme of redemption throughout the book of Ruth. Ruth risked a lot by coming and doing some of the things that she would do when she arrives in Bethlehem. She put herself in a position to be sexually assaulted, to live destitute, to be ostracized in a lot of ways. But she was confident in God. She risked much for the sake of following him in this world. And I think that this correlated to this idea of hope, right? Hope of eternal life. When we have hope in God, that we are eternally going to be experiencing pleasures at his right hand, I want you to think how that calls us into a life that risks everything for his name. We can live in a place almost of, like, you know, Jesus says in John 12, hating our life with the threat of losing our earthly life, because we know in John 12, 25, that we've gained eternal life. You can risk for the kingdom of God. You can make that decision that seems hard and countercultural, and everyone will think, what are you doing? You can make that decision because through Jesus, we have hope of eternal life. All of these things don't matter. What benefit does your advancement socially bring if Jesus has done what he said he's done? What benefit do you have to accumulate for yourself 401ks and Roth IRAs and large six-figure bank accounts? What real gain and prosperity does that bring if Jesus has done what he said he's done? You can risk it all for his name. Now, that doesn't mean be stupid, but it does mean calculate the risk. Calculate Jesus. Your glory's on the line in this decision. That's my priority. If that's risky, then so be it. Finally, and this has been said 17 times, we'll say it one more time, the 18th. hope expectantly, live boldly, risk much, hope expectantly. She did all of this because she hoped expectantly in him. And this is ultimately where, you know, I want to turn our attention now as we look to the Lord's Supper.